First Baptist Church of Redmond, March 12, 2023. John chapter 16. It is to your advantage that I am leaving.
Please join me in standing and reading John 16:7. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. You may be seated.
We're looking at John 16:5-11. And I've called the title of the verse, I've called the message a fraction of the verse, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. Pastor David Hansen writes of our need to rely on the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will be our focus of today. He says, I live near a river. Fish live in it, and the willowy river bottom is home to mice and mountain lions. From my kitchen window, I watch bald eagles, ospreys, eagles, and hawks. These birds of prey ride on the wind. It doesn't take much energy on their part. However, when geese fly, they must expend energy by flapping their wings, but birds of prey soar by catching currents of the wind. Birds of prey seek thermals, columns of warm air that rise from the earth filled with energy. These birds glide on the heated currents of air. A good thermal can lift them high into the sky without so much as a single flap of their wings. From their higher place, they can see more ground and can fly longer and farther. From their higher place, they can see more ground. And when it comes to dive on their prey, they can plummet with great speed. As I watch these birds, I think of ministry. I too seek thermals. The Spirit lifts, the Spirit gives vision, direction, and power. Ministry, service, is riding on the free winds of the air that stands for the Spirit that lifts us to heights we cannot climb on our own. We can't stay in the air very long on our own strength, but we can seek thermals. Our soul wings are made large that we can catch the Holy Spirit. John 16:5. But now I am going to him who has sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? There had been many questions with respect to his leaving by the disciples. Peter had asked, Lord, where are you going in 13:36? Thomas had asked something similar in 14:5. I'm talking about John. But these questions issued from a crudely literal conception of Christ's departure. Then Jesus gave a fuller explanation. He had clearly indicated that he was not leaving for some other place on earth, but was going to his Father in John 14:28. This return to the Father should have filled their hearts with rejoicing. That's also said in 14:28. And that from there, he would send another helper similar to him, namely the Spirit of Truth. In this failure to ask pertinent questions, there was an element of their own selfishness. So deeply concerned were these men with the thought of their own impending loss, at this sorrow had crowded out every other consideration, Bitterly, Jesus complains, "And none of you ask me, where are you going?" He continues, "But because I have said these things to you, grief has filled your heart." The disciples concentrated on the fact that this departure and upon what they thought this would mean for them. They failed to pay sufficient attention to the nature of this departure and upon what he had said this would mean for them and for himself. So sorrow had filled their hearts, this in spite of all the grounds of comfort which Jesus had presented in chapter 14, and in spite of the instruction he had imparted with reference to the fruits of abiding in him even after his physical departure in chapter 15. The disciples conceive of their master's departure as a great loss. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving." That's the title for the message. "For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you." Here, in plain words, Jesus expressed what he had been saying right along, all along. Had he not told his disciples that his departure would be for the purpose of preparing a place for them in John 14, 2, enabling them to do greater works in John 14, 12, imparting richer knowledge to them in John 14, 20, in reality, drawing closer to them, namely in the Spirit, John 14, 28. Was it not very plain then that the Master's going away would be an advantage for the disciples? Again, as long as the disciples to see Jesus bodily, in the body, are they able to understand that their relation to him must change and be of a totally spiritual character? From Ephesians 1. "In him, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him." That's the phrase I want to look at. "With the Holy Spirit of the promise, who is the first installment of our inheritance in regard to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory." You were sealed in him. A sealed was not a stamped engravement, but an attachment. They used to use a mud or most commonly candle wax to seal a document. I don't know if you've ever got a fancy invitation, but sometimes they have a wax seal. You can mail it. It was an attached object that was added to show that it was sealed. It stood for authentication or certification, and it's basic to the present passage. A seal is used to combine the ideas of authentication, ownership, and protection. How did the Ephesians, or how does anyone, get that seal, that inner assurance that they have trusted Christ? The answer is not merely or mainly as a result of agonizing self-searching to see whether all of the quote-unquote marks of having been elected are present. It is by faith. We are always saved by faith. For by faith, For by grace are you saved through faith. It is by a living faith in the triune God as revealed in Christ, a faith working through love. Galatians 5:6, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision has any value. All that matters is faith expressed through love. I like that rendering. That those addressed has indeed received it in no other way but faith is a fact to which Paul immediately calls our attention. To pick up in John 16 again. Verse 8, and he, when he comes, the Comforter, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit's work in the world is described in verses 8, 9, and 10. What is the Holy Spirit doing in the world? Through the preaching and the work of the disciples, that Spirit, having established his residence in the hearts of believers, will convict the world. He will publicly expose its guilt and call it to repentance. He will convict it with respect to three particulars: sin, righteousness, and judgment. The result, and I want to focus on the result. The result of this operation of the Spirit is not indicated here. We learn that in some cases, the result will be conversion, salvation. In others, the result will be hardening of the hearts and everlasting punishment. There's only two results. You believe in the gospel, you can get convicted of your sin, you repent, and are saved. Have you ever talked to other people, and if you start to tell the gospel story, if you start to tell your testimony, they get a glazed look on their face? Why? Because they've already heard it and rejected it. They will sometimes stop you. I've heard that before. Well, that's your opinion. Well, there's other faiths too. The result of your testimony is the hardening of your heart. They might repent later. They might believe the gospel later. But for now, their hearts are hardened to the gospel until the Holy Spirit does his work of conviction. Verse 9, regarding sin, because they do not believe in me. I want you to notice verse 9. Regarding sin, and he doesn't list the Ten Commandments. He doesn't list other edicts regarding sin because they do not believe. Notice what the sin is. The sin that's most important. Again, I believe that theme. What does God most want from us? He wants us to, I say it all the time, trust him regarding sin because they do not believe. They have not accepted. And the Holy Spirit, through the preaching of the gospel, convicts people of their sin. A considerable number will cry out in Acts 37, brethren, what must we do? Stung to the heart by these words, they said to Peter and the rest of the disciples, brethren, what are we to do? and regarding righteousness, because I am going to the Father, and you no longer are going to see me. By means of the resurrection, the Father would place the stamp of his approval upon his life and work. That's the theme of Hebrews chapter 1. If you read Hebrews 1 later today, it starts in verse 14, he openly declared Jesus was the Son of God by means of the resurrection. He, the very one whom the world had branded as unrighteous. Why? They crucified him. They wanted Barabbas instead. Would by means of his victorious going to the Father be marked as the righteous one. They were wrong. This is how the world would be convicted with respect to his righteousness. And this conviction would result in the world's condemnation. That is, in the condemnation of Satan and to those people who refused to repent. And regarding judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Already the prince of the world stood condemned. In condemning the Christ, the one welcomed by the Father, Satan condemned himself. At the last day, the sentence will be manifest to the entire universe. Revelation 20:10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone. I'll pick up on the verse. Where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever. The world, by clinging to the advice of Satan, that's why I gave me a children's story, because the world follows wrong advice. They will believe anything but Jesus Christ. By clinging to the advice of Satan and condemning Jesus, stands convicted for us. Christ's departure is in the interest of the disciples and us, for unless he returns to the Father, the Helper, the Holy Spirit will not permanently indwell us. The Holy Spirit only permanently indwells believers in the church age. David prayed, "Take not your Holy Spirit from me," when he sinned. Why? Because he had seen the effects of the absence of the Holy Spirit in the life of King Saul. The Holy Spirit did not permanently indwell believers in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but only we have the Holy Spirit permanently indwelling us now. David was not assured. King Saul was not assured of a permanent indwelling of the Holy Spirit. We are. That's what it talks about with the sealing of the work of the Holy Spirit. This helper will convict the world. He will not try to destroy people's sense of guilt, but will awaken the sinner's conscience to the evil and heinousness of sin. He will drive home three truths. The world's own sin in rejecting him, Christ's perfect righteousness, and God's judgment. I want to talk about a controversial individual in my closing illustration. You might recognize his name. Dr. Francis Collins. A recent article in the Atlantic magazine states that as a medical student, Dr. Francis Collins, who became the National Institutes of Health director, found himself moving from agnostic to outright atheism. Collins said, quote, I would have challenged anybody who wanted to have some discussion about God. I would have asserted that they were basically stuck in some past era of supernaturalism that is no longer necessary because science has eliminated the needs of it, unquote. But the time came, as a third-year medical student in the past, when he found himself sitting at the bedside of people who had terrible illnesses that physicians were unable to help. Dr. Collins went on to say, quote, "Watching those individuals at the end of their lives, I was trying to imagine what I would do in that circumstance. Many of these people were deeply committed to faith. I was unsettled to see how they approached the end of life. This was something I personally was pretty terrified about. But they had peace and even a sort of sense of joyfulness that there was something beyond the grave. It made me realize that I had never really gone beyond the most superficial consideration of whether God exists, or a serious consideration about what happens after you die." Quote, end quote. Collins described one patient he had gotten pretty attached to. I'm quoting from the article. "She suffered from advanced cardiac disease, which included episodes of daily crushing chest pain. And yet, she came through all this with remarkable peace, and the very comforting sharing of the reason for that with me. Namely, her faith in Jesus. She looked at me in a quizzical way and said, 'You know, doctor, you have just listened to me talk about my faith, but you never say anything. What do you believe?' Just a very direct, simple question. And it was like a thunderclap to me. That was the most important question I've ever been asked," unquote. Collins later met a Methodist pastor who willingly tolerated my blasphemous questions, he says, and assured me that if God was real, there would be answers. It was this pastor who introduced Collins to the work of C.S. Lewis, starting with Mere Christianity. Collins goes on and says, quote, "I realized that most of my objections against faith were utterly simplistic. He was an Oxford intellectual giant who had traveled the same path from atheism to faith and had a way of describing why that made sense. And that was utterly disarming. It was also very upsetting. It was not the answer I was looking for," end quote. And at the age of 27, Dr. Francis Collins became a Christian. He argues against agnosticism now. He argues against abortion now. You might pay attention to his works on COVID and disagree with them, but he's a confessed believer. So he made the step from agnosticism and atheism to believing. And we give him praise, and he accepted Jesus Christ as a Savior to the glory of God.